facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A wonderful Wednesday to you. Welcome to the program. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call in. Talk to me for free on the Cale Clark Show. 888-914-9149. You can also follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the show account is at Cale Clark Show. There's also an email address that you can use if you have comments, questions, things you'd like us to talk about on the show. It's a great place to send your ideas. Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And we're just a couple days away from Christmas now. It is the, 3 days to be exact. It's the 22nd today. And speaking of Twitter, I just tweeted this before the show. This might be a scary thought to some of you. We're going to talk about what really happened in Bethlehem when Christ was born. And this might upset the apple cart a little bit for you. You might never look at a Christmas pageant the same way again, because hint, hint, you probably already know this. They're not 100% historical how they set things up with the wise men and the shepherds showing up at the same time. That didn't actually happen. The wise men don't come until the Feast of the Epiphany, and that happens later. We'll talk about that a little bit more after Christmas. But a lot of people think that when they read the Gospels, some secular people, they have a hard time buying into the concept of the miraculous in the first place when it comes to Jesus. But when it comes to Christmas, some people, it's just too much for them to take. And I remember a couple of years ago, I think it was back in 2017, if memory serves me correctly, I think the Washington Post actually tweeted, it was actually on Christmas Day, that Jesus never even existed. And this is something that you don't hear too often, but there are a few folks out there that claim that there is no evidence for the historical existence of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's pretty rare, but there are some people like the atheist Richard Carrier who say this, a few others. They're extremely few and far between, because there is a lot of evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ. So before we talk about Jesus being born and how that all came about, certainly somebody would have to have been born to exist. And we do know that he did exist. Let me just read you a couple of quotes from ancient historians. And these guys are not, I repeat, they are not Catholics. They are not Christians. They're not trying to promote the church message. In fact, in some cases, they're flat out against the church. Josephus, who was not a believer in Jesus, he was a great Jewish historian of the times in the first century, lived around the time of Jesus from about AD 37 to about the year 100 AD in the first century. Here's what he said, quote, "When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified." He's talking about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, who are the men of the highest standing among us? He's talking about the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the council, the high priest Caiaphas and his cronies. They had him condemned to death and handed him over to the Romans because they couldn't actually execute anybody at that time. But the high priest was in cahoots with Pilate, who was the prefect of Judea. And so Josephus lays this out in his works. Also, there's a Roman historian who's considered one of the greatest Roman historians, Tacitus. And he was operating from about the year AD 60 to AD 120. He talked about the mad emperor Nero. And you've heard about his extreme narcissism, his extreme imbalance. He may have been psychologically insane. What he did was, there's a great fire that swept through Rome in the first century, about 68 AD or so. And it says, according to Tacitus, Nero fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome. Now, he basically blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. He fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, and that's kind of a Latinized form of Christ. It's a reference to Jesus Christ, of course. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. So here you go. Tacitus basically saying that Nero blames the fire in Rome on the Christians. They get their name from Christ. And who is this Christ? Well, he died. He suffered the extreme penalty. What do you think the extreme penalty was? Crucifixion. It was so bad they didn't even do it to Roman citizens. That's why Paul was beheaded when he was martyred. He was a Roman citizen. Peter wasn't a Jewish Galilean. They didn't care about him. He had no civil rights, as it were. He was crucified upside down. So Jesus suffered this extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time, the emperor of Rome, the Caesar, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. So when we talk about in the Creed the fact that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, this situates the whole thing in human history. This didn't happen a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away like Star Wars. This is real history. And let me just give you a couple more real quick. A Greek historian by the name of Lucian of Samosata, who was operating in the second century, he said this: the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. And that's good. That's good evidence, too, because basically he's admitting that the Christians worship Jesus as God. This isn't something that was invented centuries later by the Catholic Church. He says the Christians, even the pagans know this, the Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and who was crucified on that account. That's what Lucian of Samosata said. So obviously Jesus is more than a man. He is the God-man. But he knows, Lucian knows, that the Christians worshipped him and that he was crucified in history. Another Roman historian, Mara bar Serapion, who was 2nd or 3rd century, we're not 100% sure, he wrote this: what advantage came to the Jews by the murder of their wise king, seeing that from that very time their kingdom was driven from them? Now, of course, it wasn't, quote-unquote, the Jews who killed Jesus. We can't blame that on the Jews as people. There's been, unfortunately, a lot of anti-Semitism that has arisen because of things like this. But really, we killed Jesus with our sins. That's why Mel Gibson in the Passion of the Christ movie, and Mel himself has struggled with anti-Semitism, he had himself, his own hands appeared in the film, nailing Jesus to the cross, of course, played by Jim Caviezel, as a representation on celluloid that we put Jesus on the cross with our sins. Now, having said that, what Mara bar Serapion is referring to here is the fact that Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans in 70 AD during one of the great Jewish revolts, the great Jewish war with Rome, and the temple was destroyed, was burned to the ground in a blazing inferno. And so that's what he's referring to when he says their kingdom was driven from them. And even Jesus, when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, he knew that that would happen. And he predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It would happen within one generation. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Within a generation, 40 years of the death of Jesus, this happened. And Jesus is kind of implying it didn't have to be this way. If you had just accepted me as Messiah, none of this would have happened. But it did. It did. And So Mara bar Serapion, Roman historian, wrote about Jesus, not a Christian, not a Catholic. And of course, in the Talmud, which was written by a lot of different rabbis from the 2nd to the 5th century, it says this about the death of Jesus. It says, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. Now, Yeshu or Yeshua, that's Jesus' Hebrew name, which is, Yeshua means Joshua. And the word Joshua, the name Joshua means God saves. And so that's a reference, of course, to Jesus of Nazareth, that he was hanged. Now, I say, well, hang on here. I thought he was crucified. Why does it say he was hanged in the Talmud? Well, because to be nailed to the cross or nailed to a tree is the same as being hung from a tree. So don't get too wrapped up in the technicalities there. So why do I say that? It just that there is so much historical evidence for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth, even outside the Bible. That to say that he didn't exist, people like Richard Carrier, that's just ludicrous. It's so rare. There's nobody who is an actual professor of history, especially ancient history, in the entire world who believes that Jesus, even if they're not a Christian, they would never say that Jesus wasn't a historical person. I've talked a lot about on this program about John Dominic Crossan, the ex-Catholic priest and biblical scholar, very, very skeptical even he believes that Jesus existed and was crucified. And he actually said this in one of his books. He said, quote, that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be, end of quote. Now, he doesn't think Jesus was resurrected. He thinks his body was thrown into a shallow grave and it was eaten by wild dogs. He didn't even get a proper burial, much less a resurrection. Now, he's wrong about that. He did get a proper burial. That certainly did happen. But we'll get into that another time. That's another story for another day. He's wrong about that, but he's extremely skeptical, known to be so. And I just want to mention this because as we're coming up to Christmas in the next couple of days, you may see some television programs, you may see some tweets, you may see some things popping up on the internet. Some people out there saying that, oh, Jesus never existed. That is absolute nonsense. And they're taking advantage of the fact that most people don't know their history on this. They don't know their stuff. They maybe haven't been catechized on this. These aren't made-up stories. These aren't fairy tales when we read the Gospels. They are actual historical biographies of Jesus. And by the way, they fit so like a key into a lock. They are Greco-Roman biographies. And biblical scholar Craig Evans was on the show the other day. He kind of alluded to that a little bit. Being in Rome and meeting, getting at the Ratzinger Awards for excellence in theology, the year that Dr. Evans was there, the award was given to Professor Richard Burridge, who wrote a book about the Gospels and said basically they fit into the genre, the type of literature, they're Greco-Roman biographies. Now, they're not biographies like modern 21st century biographies. I remember reading the books Steve Jobs by Walter Isaacson. I believe he's working on another one on Elon Musk, if I'm not mistaken. But he's a biographer. He's written a lot of books about historical people. That's not quite what the Gospels are like, but the Gospels are like biographies in the first century in the Greco-Roman world. They absolutely fit into that category, and it makes a lot of sense. That was how history was done. That was how historical biography was done in the first century. So it is presented as real history. And so some of this might be a little bit obvious to some of you guys. You might say, okay, I get it. But I can't emphasize enough that this is really important, the historicity of Christ, when it comes to what happened surrounding his birth, the infancy narratives of the Gospels, which are read a lot at Christmas time. Larry King, the late Larry King, who had a very, very popular, as you know, talk show on CNN for many, many years, he used to say this when he was asked if he could interview anybody in history, and Larry King was well known for his interviews, if he could interview anybody in history, his answer was very clear. He said, hands down, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And I would ask him one question. I would like to ask him one question. If he was indeed virgin born, the answer to that question would define history for me. End of quote. So Larry King, that's the one person he would want to interview, Jesus of Nazareth. And the one question he would want to ask is simply this. Was he really born of a virgin? So Larry King never suggested that Jesus didn't exist, but there are questions about who is he really? What are his origins? And so when we get to the birth narratives of Jesus in the Gospels, this is stuff that a lot of people think is nothing more than mere legends. They might say, okay, I'll grant you that Jesus existed, but I don't buy all the accounts in the Gospels of, for example, angels speaking to people through dreams, as what happened with Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, a star that's somehow moving through the heavens, and these guys from the east follow it to find the toddler Christ. He wasn't really an infant at that point. He's about 2 years old. So we kind of tend to conflate things in Christmas pageants, maybe for the sake of brevity, or, you got to get this thing done in, an hour before the parents get all bored and the kids start to freak out. But when you go to a Christmas pageant, you often have the wise men and the shepherds arriving at the same time. That's not how it actually was laid out in the scriptures. The wise men actually show up later, much later, when Jesus is maybe somewhere around 2 years old, okay? That's the epiphany. Different thing. But the whole concept of a baby being conceived without a human father, without the intervention of a human father, that's too much for people to buy into, some people in the secular world. And maybe you have friends and family members like that that are very skeptical about that. So what we're going to talk about on this program is we're going to talk about what really took place in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. And I think some of this stuff might surprise you. Some of it might shock you a little bit. But I think in the end, you're going to be pleasantly surprised. And I think you're going to look at Christmas in a whole new way. But I just want to say this just before we take our break. When you're looking at history, it's not the job. If you're doing pure history, the historian should not say, they're not supposed to say what is or isn't possible. And some people just want to rule out miracles a priori. They want to say miracles can't happen. Miracles don't exist. They're not real. If you rule out miracles as a matter of course, you're not going to look at the Gospels. You're not going to look at the infancy narratives and say, okay, I buy this. If you don't think miracles are possible. But what the historian tries to do is just present the evidence that we have. And let's look at the accounts of Jesus' birth as told by Matthew and Luke, and we'll figure out what we can learn through history and discuss, hey, what you can use, what might be historically inaccurate and what might be actually more accurate than we could ever believe. So we're going to talk about all this stuff, and it might blow your understanding. You might never look at a Christmas pageant the same way again, but that's the danger we're going to have to accept here. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. If you want to call in, if you have a question or comment about this, call in 888-914-9149. Be right back.
God and sinners reconcile. Joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies with the angelic host.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call in to talk to me for free on The Cale Clark Show. And we're talking about what really happened from a historical point of view in Bethlehem. And I think this is actually going to buttress your faith in the end. It's going to help you to understand in a fresh new way. And I've got a real surprise for you about Bethlehem. And remember how Mary and Joseph were trying to find the inn and there was no room in the inn? Well, what was that really all about? Were they trying to check into the Bethlehem Hilton or something like that? No such thing at all. I'll get there when we get there, but you're going to want to stick around for this for sure. But let's look at the gospel. Now, if you happen to attend the Midnight Mass, if you go to Midnight Mass, I love Midnight Mass. And when I used to work at a parish, you wouldn't believe how many people used to call in asking, what time is the Midnight Mass? Actually, it's not even a bad question. At the end of the day, it might seem funny, but some Midnight Masses, quote unquote, actually start a lot earlier, like 10:30 or something. So anywho, this is the gospel you will hear at Midnight Mass if you're going to go this year. It's from Luke chapter 2. And it says this, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be enrolled, each to his own town. And Joseph too went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David that is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to have her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So remember that. Now there were shepherds in that region living in the fields and keeping the night watch over their flock. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were struck with great fear. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born for you, who is Christ and Lord. and this will be a sign for you. You will find an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So that's where the glory it comes from, by the way, in the Mass. And you know that if you've been listening to Father Rocky's Advent Inspirations here on Relevant Radio. But I've taken a lot of people to Bethlehem on Holy Land tours. I've been there, and maybe you have too. And when you go to the Church of the Nativity, which is traditionally known as the site where, you know, built over the very spot where Jesus was born, that church was dedicated in 339 AD, on May the 31st in 339 AD. So it's a pretty ancient tradition, and sometimes when you go to places in the Holy Land, you're not 100% sure whether this was the actual place where something happened. Like, for example, when you go to Tabgha, the traditional site of the multiplication of the loaves, we don't know 100% for sure if that was the actual spot. But there are some places that are really, really secure. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that is definitely built over the spot where Jesus was crucified. Big church, crucified and buried. It covers Calvary and the tomb as well. And so that's a beautiful church, and Saint Jerome is buried near there, and he did a lot of work in the Holy Land, obviously translating the scriptures. And anyways, when was Jesus actually born? It might surprise you to learn that Jesus was born in the BC period. That's right, Jesus Christ was born in BC, before Christ. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, it's because the monk who invented our present-day calendar system that we use, he kind of got the dates wrong. His calculations weren't exactly perfect. His name was Dionysius Exiguus. Exiguus. Dionysius. We'll just call him Dionysius. So he was a Scythian monk who did this in the 6th century AD. So he was off in his calculations by at least 4 years, maybe even 5 or 6 years. So Jesus was actually born probably around 4 BC at the very latest. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, if you know your Gospels really well, you know that the wicked King Herod tried to have Jesus killed, based on information he learned from the Magi about, hey, there's this other king. Hold on here, the king of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews. Herod, the Idumean puppet king that was installed, he liked to refer to himself as the king of the Jews. He himself wasn't even Jewish, but he saw himself that way. And so he was a megalomaniac. We'll talk about him in just a second. But Herod died in the year 4 BC. So if he was trying to kill the infant Jesus, that obviously means Jesus was born before that. So our dates are off a little bit. But don't let that trouble you, because the bottom line is that Jesus was born. He was a historical person. Now, when you read the New Testament, the earliest documents we have in the New Testament are the letters of St. Paul. Okay? Mark is, even though Matthew comes first in your Bible, Mark was in all likelihood the first gospel that was written, for reasons we don't have time to get into today, but you can ask me about it if you want. 888-914-9149. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. But when you read Paul's letters, even Mark's gospel, there's no infancy account in Mark's gospel. There isn't in John either. And John actually goes way, way back in the Wayback Machine, because he says, in the beginning was the Word. And you're talking about the beginning of all creation. Jesus was existent prior to the creation of the universe, because he is God, God the Son, the Word made flesh. And so he talks about that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, that's the incarnation. Closest he gets to a Christmas narrative. So that's not in John's gospel. But in Paul's letters, he says something about Christmas. He simply says that Jesus was born of a woman in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But he doesn't really get into the virginal conception of Jesus or any of that sort of stuff. Now, there is some stuff in Mark's gospel and also in John's gospel that may, and I sort of alluded to this the other day here on the Cale Clark Show, that there may have been some insults thrown at Jesus, indicating that people knew there was something suspicious about how his birth came about. They questioned his legitimacy. In John chapter 8, verse 41, you can read John chapter 8, some of Jesus's accusers, his interlocutors, some people who were engaging in debate with him, they really said that, hey, we were not born of fornication. And they're basically implying, well, Jesus was born of fornication, because they knew somehow they had heard that he was conceived prior to the marriage of his parents. And we know that Joseph wasn't his father, but they didn't know that. So there is this insult that was thrown at Jesus very often, that he was a mamzer, quote-unquote, which is an illegitimately conceived person. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Jesus is in Nazareth, they don't call him the son of Joseph. They call him Mary's son, or the son of Mary. Now, that could be because maybe Joseph is already dead at this point. That could well be. But it also might be a bit of an insult, kind of a thinly veiled insult, questioning Jesus' paternity and his legitimacy. So we don't know about that one for sure. It could be because Joseph's already dead, but that's very little to go on. So when we get into the Christmas story, when we get into the infancy, the birth and infancy of Christ, where do you have to go? You've got to go to Matthew and Luke. So Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2. Those are really the detailed sources about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems like they conflict with one another in certain places and certain times, but Raymond Brown, the late Father Raymond Brown, who's a biblical scholar, I don't agree with Raymond Brown about everything, but he was an incredibly impressive scholar, wrote these huge books. One was called The Death of the Messiah. One was called The Birth of the Messiah. He gets into all this stuff. I don't agree with some of the stuff he says about the birth of Jesus. We can maybe get into that another time. But one of the things that he did was he listed a number of points. We can list at least 10 points where Matthew and Luke, they agree with one another. And that's why, you say, why wouldn't they agree with one another? Because Matthew was writing independently of Luke. They may or may not have ever met or known each other. Probably not. But we do know that they both knew of Mark's gospel, and they used stuff from Mark's gospel when they wrote their gospel. But Matthew and Luke didn't write, you know, chatting with each other, you know, on as Bill Belichick would say, snap face and insta chat. Hey, what'd you say about this? Or, you know, let's make our stories line up. No, they're writing. So the fact that they agree on so much stuff is actually a good sign. It shows us that there's kind of a historical bedrock in this material. So here's 10 things that they agree upon, Matthew and Luke, when it comes to the birth of Jesus. First, number one, Mary and Joseph are legally engaged or betrothed, but have not lived in the same home when at this point, when all this happens. You can see Matthew 1:18, Luke 1:27. Point number two, both Gospels agree that Joseph is a descendant legally of King David. And you say, well, if Joseph isn't Jesus' actual father, how can Jesus then be a son of David? Well, because the legal father, you get your lineage from the legal father, whether he's your actual father or not. So it still counts. It still counts. So both Gospels agree on that. Number three, both Matthew and Luke agree that angels announce that Jesus will be born. The fourth thing they agree on is that Mary is pregnant while still a virgin. It is a virginal conception. See Matthew 1:20, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 and verse 25, Luke chapter 1, verse 34. They both agree, point number five, the child is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Point number six, an angel, in both Gospels, an angel proclaims that the child's name will be Jesus. So in Matthew, Matthew is told this by the angel. Luke, in Luke's gospel, Gabriel says this to Mary, but both agree on this, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's what the name Jesus means, God saves. Point number seven, an angel says that Jesus will be the Savior. Okay. Point number 8, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Both Matthew and Luke agree on this. Point number 9, Herod the Great is in power over that area during the time that Jesus is born. And the last point, Jesus is raised in the town of Nazareth. Even though he was born in Bethlehem, we don't call Jesus Jesus of Bethlehem. He was born there, yes, but he was called Jesus of Nazareth because that's where he grew up. Matthew 2:23, Luke 2:39. That's a lot of stuff there. That's pretty good, considering they were writing independently of one another. As historical, like just looking from a historical point of view, that's good that they corroborate on all these things without even trying to make the stories line up is pretty good. So that's a pretty good, if you're looking at it as a purely historical event, you say, I don't even believe the Bible is the word of God. The fact, I just look at these as documents that talk about what Christians thought about Jesus. Then that's pretty good that they line up on all that stuff. Now we know that Luke was a class A historian. He even says this at the beginning of his gospel. He carefully investigated everything from the beginning. In Luke's gospel, everything is kind of written from Mary's point of view because he probably interviewed her. That's probably where he got a lot of this information. How would he know all this stuff? The Magnificat, and that was today's gospel, all of this sort of stuff. So Luke's really, really good. Now, some people question Luke, and he might be, but he's not wrong about the census of Quirinius. We'll talk about that. But something I said earlier, one of the things you have to understand that there are a couple of differences in the Gospels, but don't let that trouble you. Don't let that trouble you, because sometimes when you're doing these ancient biographies like the Gospels, the writers will sometimes move events around ever so slightly. So the question of when did the Holy Family go to Nazareth, don't let that trouble you so much, because the bottom line is they got to Nazareth. Here's a good example. Scholars call this displacement, where they take a historical event and they might move it around in the story when they're telling the biography of that person. Now, the one thing you weren't allowed to do is invent stuff out of whole cloth. You couldn't invent things out of thin air. But when you read John's Gospel, for example, at the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus cleanses the temple, quote-unquote, the action in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers, makes a whip out of cords, all that stuff. And that's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John. But in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's at the end. It's really one of the last straws. The authorities say, we got to get this guy. We got to take him out. He has to die. So did it happen at the beginning? Did it happen at the end? Now, some people say, well, he did it twice. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end. Probably more likely, I mean, it's possible, but it's probably more likely John just moved the event forward in his retelling of Jesus' career to make a theological point. But he's not inventing it. It did happen. But you were allowed to do that. Now, you can't do that in modern-day biographies. When you read Walter Isaacson's biography of Steve Jobs or whatever, he's going straight through chronologically because he's writing according to the rules of modern biography. But Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, they're doing a little bit differently. Another thing they're allowed to do is they're allowed to compress the story a little bit. It's called compression. And we know that they do this. For example, the Gospels tell us Jesus would keep the crowd spellbound for hours with his preaching. Like people are following him for a whole day. They're so hungry, they don't even eat. They just want to sit there listening to him all day. Hey, how are we going to feed these people? Okay, we got to multiply the fish and the loaves. But we can read the Gospels in a very short period of time. Really, in one sitting, you can read a Gospel, including the Sermon on the Mount. So obviously, the writer is summarizing Jesus' teaching, compressing it a little bit to put it into a package that we can digest. But again, the one thing you were not allowed to do, you could not invent stuff. And actually, if we really did have everything that Jesus said exactly, it would take us 33 years to read them, right? So the length of Jesus' life on earth. But so clearly, there's some compression going on, and that was actually a good thing. That was because according to the rabbis, if you just parroted back everything your teacher said to you verbatim, this is what Jesus said, and you just quoted him. You just had a photographic memory, if you will, or you know, an auditory memory. I don't know what that's called, but where you could just remember everything word for word and just spit it back at somebody. You'd be considered a terrible student. You'd fail. You wouldn't be allowed to be a rabbi, because what you had to do is you had to take the truth of your teacher's teaching and be able to adopt it for different circumstances. If you're in an elevator with somebody, you got to give them the elevator pitch of Jesus' teachings. You have to compress it a little bit because you only have until he gets to the 18th floor and then the guy's going to get off. You got to tell him, this is what Jesus said. He'll say, I got to go. Don't bother me anymore. No, just kidding. But so that's what's going on here. Or you can, if you have a longer time, you can expand on it a little bit. Say you're teaching a group and you've got some hours to sit around the campfire and talk. Then you can tell them more about what Jesus said. But that's what you had to do. And so that's totally natural. And that's, so this is the kind of history the Gospels are. And so if you come across any apparent discrepancies, don't worry about that, because that is not a problem at all from a Catholic point of view. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149, but I still haven't given you the biggest surprise of the night. I'm going to tell you where Jesus was actually born. Was it really in a stable? Was it even in a cave? The answer might surprise you. You're going to hear it after the break. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. We will be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Explaining the Catholic faith and how you can live it and share it too. It's the Cale Clark Show. Have a question? Give Cale a call at 888-914-9149.
Hey, welcome back to the program. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We're talking about the birth of Jesus and how in Christmas pageants, as my friend Greg Minette, he's got a really great section in his book on this called The Wrong Jesus. I'm going to share what he's learned with you. But he talks about how in Christmas pageants, things are kind of thrown into a blender. The wise men, the shepherds arrive at the same time. Some other details that you know from pageants. This concept that Mary and Joseph had to use a cave as the delivery room for Jesus. That's not in the gospel. That's not in the gospel. It actually comes from, believe it or not, a second century document called the Proto-Evangelium of James. And in this account, it's interesting. There may be some legit tradition in this document, but this idea that she gave birth in a cave, that's where it comes from. And it's second century. Some people think it's a third century document, but those are not in the first century Gospels. So let me ask you this. Is it true that Mary and Joseph were rejected from staying in an inn when they reached Bethlehem? That's what it talks about in Luke chapter 2. There was no room for them in the inn. Well, there's a bit of a translation issue in your English Bible, which may surprise you to hear about. And is it also possible that the citizens of Bethlehem, and if you've ever been to the Middle East, you understand how hospitable the people are there today, and they were back then as well. Hospitality is very important in the culture. That they would turn away a pregnant woman who's obviously ready to give birth? Well, again, you'll discover that This is a really fascinating thought. The concept that maybe Mary and Joseph were actually welcomed into the home of a family for Jesus' birth, and that it didn't take place in a cave. There was no such thing as an inn in Bethlehem. And there's a guy named Kenneth Bailey who wrote a book about reading the New Testament through Middle Eastern eyes. He lived in the Middle East for many years. He taught in Egypt, Lebanon, Jerusalem, Cyprus, places like that, fluent in Arabic, and he kind of immersed himself in the culture. And so he actually helps to share some really interesting light on Jesus' birth. So people tend to have very good historical memories in the Middle East, and people used to be able to list their genealogy back for generations. So think about it. The reason why Joseph goes to Bethlehem is because of the census, right? Because that was his ancestral home. So think about this. Joseph would have been able to show up in Bethlehem and say to people, "Hi, I'm Joseph, son of Heli, who is the son of Matat, who is the son of Levi," and you can see that in the genealogy in Luke's gospel. Everyone went, "Oh yeah, I know your family. Sure, come on in." So he would have had relatives there, because don't forget that they stayed there for quite a while in Bethlehem. They went to present Jesus in the temple Wait, you think rooms suddenly all of a sudden, a block of rooms opened up at the Bethlehem Hilton? How did they stay there for so many days afterwards? Well, a lot of people think that Joseph would have maybe even had property or relatives there, who immediate relatives who had property in Bethlehem, places for him and Mary and the baby to kind of crash while they were there. So anyways, and by the way, let's not forget, a very, very, very short walk from Bethlehem is where Elizabeth lives, in the hill country of Judea, right? So why couldn't they stay with Elizabeth and Zechariah if they were really that hard up, if there was no place that wouldn't have been that far to go? So anyways, let me just talk about this a little bit. Here's how homes were actually laid out in the first century in Roman Palestine, in the Holy Land where Jesus was born. So there was basically two rooms in these homes. There would be one main room, kind of a catch-all room where the family would cook. There'd be sleeping quarters. They would eat there. It was all kind of just everything happened in one room. It's like kind of having a big one-room apartment kind of thing. And then behind this big family room, there was a small staircase. And I wish I could show you a picture of this, but there's been some diagrams of this that I've seen, these first century homes. There was a little staircase that went down a few feet to a lower room, a smaller room on a lower level. That's where the family animals would come in at night because it was cold outside. So they would lead in the donkey. If the family owned a cow, they would bring it in, some of the sheep, and they would just bring them inside so they could be warm. And so it's a lower level, down just a little bit lower, a flight of stairs from where the family actually lived. So there's a drop in the floor. So the manger, and by the way, the manger is what the feeding trough that the animals would eat out of. So the manger would kind of be maybe up on the top floor, but it would have been at head level for the animals on the bottom floor. So they could kind of stick their head into the manger and chew on some whatever. So kind of an interesting way to think about this. So if they stayed in a home like this, well, what's the deal with the inn? What's the deal with the inn? Because Luke says there was no room for them in the inn. Well, this is a mistranslation because there's the Greek word, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word that's translated as in your English Bible, no pun intended, is the word kataluma. And that means a room, or could mean a place to stay. Now, we know that Luke wasn't talking about a hotel kind of inn. How do we know that? Because later on in Luke's own gospel, which he wrote, Luke knows very well. His Greek is really, really good. He's an excellent Greek writer. Luke and Hebrews are the top Greek writers in the New Testament, like approaching classical Greek. Now, later on in Luke's gospel, when he's talking about, when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, he finds this guy. Oh my gosh, he's in rough shape. He pays for his room in an actual hotel or a motel, a commercial inn. And there's an actual different Greek word for that. It's pandokion. Pandokion. So Luke knows the word for inn, but that's not what he uses. He uses the word kataluma, which simply means a room. And in that room, that's where the animals were. That's the room for the animals. And just because of, unfortunately, space constraints, there was no other place to put them. They had to put Mary and Joseph down where the animals were staying. Not the greatest situation, but it's still in a house. It would have been well heated. It would have been pretty warm, actually, because of the cows and everything, whatever. And that would have actually been a fairly comfortable place for them. And the family would have taken care of Mary and Joseph and the baby using great Middle Eastern hospitality, a very loving and caring environment. Now, what's really cool about this is, and the church fathers used to point that out, fathers like Gregory the Great. So in this room, in this kataluma, it wasn't an inn, it was a room where Jesus was born. There is a manger, and that's where he's laid. He's placed in the manger, the feeding trough for the animals. It becomes a makeshift crib. Now, later on in Luke's gospel, the upper room where Jesus institutes the Eucharist, it's the same word, kataluma. And guess what? That's where he feeds his followers with himself in the Eucharist. The one who was in the place where the animals would eat, he himself feeds he makes himself bread. He becomes bread in the Eucharist. The bread becomes Christ. And in Bethlehem, by the way, the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. So it is really, Jesus, of course, the bread of life is laid right there where the animals would feed upon. And he, of course, becomes bread in the Eucharist. So that's amazing. That's an amazing, amazing thing that happens in Luke's gospel. And I think a lot of people miss these connections when they read, because we're not first century people. We're not first century people. But anyways, this is great stuff. We're going to go to the phones right now. Gene is calling from Buxton, Maine. Hello, Gene. Great to have you back on the show.
Hi, Cale. Just wanted to thank you for more information that I get every time I listen to you.
Oh, you're most welcome. Thank you so much for listening so faithfully, Gene.
I thought it was interesting because just 2 weeks ago, I went to the Chosen Christmas special thanks to a brother, and there were several brothers and wives that went to the movie, and they showed the birth. I don't know if you saw the Christmas special, but my brother happens to be really into the Chosen Bible.
A lot of people are. A lot of people are.
And
I haven't seen it yet myself.
Some of yours, your information, your downloads. I have done a few, and it's really sparked a lot of interest in doing more Bible research.
Oh,
so
I'm
he
so happy.
Bought us all these tickets, and then we went to see the movie, and what do you suppose? They showed either it was 2 or 4 B.C., and it was quite interesting. Jesus' birth taking place, and then they flip it, and the drama portion of this special, to 42 A.D., when Mary Magdalene brings actually the Magnificat that she wrote down from her interview with Mary, and then gives this to Luke.
Oh, interesting.
He's exactly as you describe. I mean,
that's how they kind of rendered that in The Chosen. That's interesting. Now, this is something I've really got to catch up on, Gene. I've got to catch up on The Chosen. A lot of people are talking about it. I'm going to have much more on this. There's a reason why I want to talk about this in the new year. I'm going to save that as a surprise. But I'm glad you told me about that. A lot of people are talking about The Chosen Christmas special, Gene, and I'll try to check it out
over the Christmas break. But you put the things together. That was the first time I ever saw any reference. And to think it was a monk. In what year did you say 600?
It was in the 6th century. Yeah, and Gene, we're kind of up against it right now. The clock. Oh boy, I wish I had more time. I wish I could expand the calendar too, expand the time, so I had more time. Right. But Gene, I want to wish you and your family, you and yours, a very, very Merry Christmas. Thank you for calling. God bless you.
You as well, and Michaela.
Thank you. And we'll talk in the new year, Gene. God bless you. And everybody else listening, once again, it's still technically Advent. I know, but I do want to wish everybody out there a Merry, Merry Christmas. We'll be back tomorrow. It's our last show before Christmas, our last live show. So hope to talk to you then. Call in with your questions. Lucas Holt produced. Nick Sentovich took your calls, the sentient one. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.